Maybe there is an amen somewhere in this sanctuary. Thank you. Gail, thank you. Always adding to the orchestra. If you have a gift, you have a passion, you want to grow in some new way, there are so many ways that the arts and music and your passion can come alive in the worship of God. As we pray today, we are leaning on God's word to lead us. Instead of offering a prayer in my own words, I invite you to a time of reflection. I too will read a story that Jesus told from Luke chapter 18. I'll be reading verses, 9 through 14. Open your ears, open your heart, and as my recitation of this story concludes, listen in the silence that follows for how the Spirit speaks. Let us pray. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Amen. Turn in your Bibles today to Nehemiah. We'll be reading chapter 9, not in its entirety, unfortunately. We'll be reading the first 5 verses, and then I will sort of unpack what the rest of it says. Do not let this be an excuse for you not to read the rest of the chapter. My hunch is, after we reflect on it together today, if you return to these words and study them, you will find an even deeper and richer connection with your own life, and in many ways with the circumstance in which we find ourselves, not only as a church, but also as a world. And so as we begin, we do so recognizing that last week we remembered this worship service when the gathered community that was now sort of contained within the walls gathered for worship. They listened intently to the word of God, and included in that time of being reminded of the word, there was a great deal of weeping. And I suggested to you, we don't know exactly why so many people were crying. That said, what follows in chapter 9 is a little bit of an indication. The people have become aware of the great gap that existed between their lives, the lives of their ancestors, and the work and the love and the provision of God. I thought Danny very artfully and eloquently and succinctly helped us understand that this morning. And so as another feature of this gathered community, what we now see as a worship community gathered around the Word of God also becomes a confessional community. So I'm going to be talking today about confession. Everyone's favorite topic. And so as we do, with open hearts, with open minds, let us hear how the Spirit will speak today. I'll be reading the first 5 verses of chapter 9, and we'll begin. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting, wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood up in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Yeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Unai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashab, Benaiah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. So as I said, we are going to be talking about confession today. And I know that's no one's favorite topic, but confession in some ways has become a little more fashionable at least confession of a certain sort, where people in self-deprecating ways can start to lay out their failures or their shortcomings from time to time in ways that are downright humorous. I've seen a couple of curriculum vitae from professors who, instead of publishing a list of all their accomplishments and their degrees and their grants and everything else, instead are publishing a list of the graduate programs they were not accepted to, the grants they did not receive, all the articles that they submitted all sorts of places and never got published. There was one Princeton lecturer, when he put together that CV, said, "The great irony of all this is that the CV of my failures has gotten more attention than the entire body of my research." Elon Musk and SpaceX have published a little YouTube video. You could look it up if you want, of all the times that the return of the solid rocket boosters that was so famous didn't work. And so that over and over again, you see failures to launch, failures to land, crash landing in the sea, massive explosions. And there with John Philip Sousa marching in the background, it's a time for humor. And it's a time to laugh. I was greatly impacted in a TED Talk that Rick Warren, the pastor of Saddleback Church, great big church in Orange County, California, gave about innovation. And when he was talking about the relentless pursuit of innovation by Saddleback Church, he said most people latch on to the successes of the church, if you could define them as such. That when ministries took root and reached out and expanded and were effective, a lot of folks would gather around those and they would in some way try and copy or emulate or imitate those ministries. He said what they don't realize is that for every one successful ministry at Saddleback, there's a graveyard behind the church with 100 ideas that did not work. And we haven't spent enough time talking about those failures and those things that didn't work. And of course, what makes all of these stories to me digestible and palatable is that, in a sense, they have a fairy tale happy ending, don't they? Each one of the people who tells those stories of their failures does so from a position of rather protected or privileged success. Eventually, Musk's rockets did land back on the launch pad. Yes, Saddleback does have a broad-reaching and far-reaching ministry. And so, from that place, we only get part of the picture when we talk about confession. Frankly, it's just easier to confess your failures when you're in a position of relative success. But today we're talking about confession of a different order. Here in the scriptures, as is found out throughout the scripture, biblical confession looks fundamentally different. Because very often, biblical confession is pointing to those failures that don't have a happy ending. What do you do with a failure that did such damage to yourself, or to your family, or to your community, or to someone else, to your relationship with God? A wrong so wrong that you can't make it right? What do you do with that? That's the question that lies before us today. When we talk about that kind of confession, we need to access different resources than what the world provides. The world has tried. Has anyone ever heard of the Whisper app? I won't make you raise your hand. The Whisper app is one of those online outlets where people can anonymously tell their darkest, dirtiest secret. That thing that maybe even their spouse doesn't know, where they confess an infidelity or a crime or a secret they've been holding on all alone for so long, and they post it. And then you get to look at other people's secrets. And in a sense, this can help a little bit, because at least it reminds us that we're all human, and just about everyone, even people in this room, have a skeleton somewhere in a closet they really, really don't want other people to know about. So Whisper gestures toward this need to be more than someone who wears a mask, who walks around with a chronically conflicted heart, who's finding it harder and harder to keep a skeleton in the closet. But if confessing online anonymously is the best we can do, it's still going to fall short. It's got to be more, and it has to be different. Today, as we read chapter 9 of Nehemiah, we're going to get a glimpse of some of the ways God's people model a different kind of confession. And so this chapter begins perhaps the longest prayer in the Bible. A lot of it is confession. Many of us don't like the long-winded prayers that sometimes emerge in church. You may be nervous about this one. I encourage you strongly to read it through for yourself at the conclusion of the service today. Sometimes God's transformational love takes time. How does Peter write it when he writes to the congregation in 2 Peter? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Confession takes time, and God has the time. By the end of today, hopefully you'll have a clearer sense of why that's true. The first two verses simply set the stage for us. They record the occasion for this community prayer. The people have just celebrated the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And they're celebrating because this is the first time in a long time they've been able to celebrate this and really celebrate it in a full-throated way. The walls have been restored. The gates have been reset. The people have gathered together. And there is relative prosperity. And there is relative peace for the people. They can give thanks that just like in days of old, God has provided for them. But the celebration almost as quickly moves to a different note. On the 24th day of that same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their place and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their ancestors. It's become a time of sober self-examination, a time of self-judgment. When the people are starting to express those feelings of shame and grief, recognizing the gulf between God and them, and so they fast and they wear scratchy burlap. They place ashes on their heads, all time-worn symbols of their inner sense of their desolation. And they come to confess their sin. Not only their own personal sins, but just as we saw Nehemiah do at the very beginning of this book, the sins of their forebears as well. They are well aware that the evil that one generation lives in often gets passed down to the next and to the next. We might wonder why the Israelites make this sudden change. We know that it comes clear only at the end of their prayer. All the way at the end of the chapter in verses 36 and 37, as they pray and as they confess, they say, "See, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and other the good things that it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings that you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress." And so the people are starting to recognize the connection between the times in which they live and the hardships in which they live and a long line of succession with hard times connected to hard times connected to hard times. They see this connection almost as an inheritance. I was thinking about this week, trying to find an example that would help us make sense. And in some ways, the announcement of this invitation to the book study helped me. One of the questions that we were asked this summer was to create something of an autobiography about our personal relationship to race, kind of as we grew up. And one of the questions was, where did you first become aware of race as a thing in America? It's not a biological reality nearly as much as it is a social one. When did you become aware of it? And for me, it had to do with remembering visiting a certain kind of family settings when we would go gather with our larger family in places, living in a relatively insulated suburban bubble. I just wasn't aware of the way that folks with dark skin and those with light skin still kind of live far apart. And listening to some of my relatives, and particularly those that I dearly loved, that I looked up to in about every way, talk about and lament the way things had changed after desegregation. And as they talked about that, I wanted to raise questions. I wanted to ask questions, not in a confrontational way, but to say, I simply see it differently. That's not something I have. And the quiet hand on my shoulder that said, don't bring it up. They're from a different time, and they have a different way of looking at everything than you look at. So one of the first things I learned from my family was to stay quiet. And one of the things I learned in my seminary experience in Christian education was there are three different kinds of curricula that a church can engage in, for instance. There's what they call the explicit curriculum. This week, we're going to talk about confession. That's an explicit curriculum. This is mediated mostly through prayer. So we're going to have to talk about prayer and worship. That's what they call an implicit curriculum. I'm going to give you kind of a sideways thing. There's also a third curriculum in our lives called the null curriculum. And that is the list of things we don't talk about. And that in and of itself is a teaching module for individuals, for families, for communities, for believers. This can happen in all sorts of ways. The inheritance we receive is pretty far-reaching. The great Ray Stedman, when he wrote a commentary on this chapter, quotes an op-ed from the editor-in-chief then, at that time, of Texas Business Magazine, Brox Austin, who wrote these words, "We are truly the lost generation, huffing and puffing down the fast track to nowhere, always looking to the dollar sign for direction. That's the only standard we recognize. We have no built-in beliefs, no ethical boundaries. Cheat on your taxes, just don't get caught. Cheat on your wife, just don't get an STI. Use protection. Where did I go wrong? Is the traditional wail of parents of kids gone wrong. Our version says, we gave them everything, clothes, a computer, a car, college education. Yes, he says, we gave them everything but a conscience. We're products of a high-tech society, amoral automatons, outfitted with calculating brains and sleek casings, just like the computers with which we are so compatible. They forgot to give us souls. What good is lolling around in your jacuzzi, he writes, in the beautiful backyard of your breathtaking home if you feel an aching emptiness in your innards, a chronic pain that nothing in the world can numb? This prayer that follows from the Levites, we learn how to recover from that kind of situation. That is, when we gather as the people of God, we can help change the trajectory that we find ourselves on. We can participate with God in realizing and imagining a different future. So as we read the opening verses, they gather before God to pray, and they fast, and they weep, and they ask for mercy, unabashed confession. And then they keep it in the family, as it were. They don't go outside to involve foreigners, is their word. And their social and cultural reasons that exists here. But I want us to think more broadly and imaginatively about that right now. They don't look to others for blame. Well, if they would just do this, then our life would be better. My life would be better. They're looking inward at themselves and at their neighbors, their fellow sisters and brothers in the faith community. Not only that, they're not appealing to outside resources to be the leading light for whatever solutions may emerge. This is something I've seen in all sorts of social questions that have emerged in the pandemic. Experts line up on either side of any given issue. They give us the right words to say. They give us the right way to understand it. And while listening deeply to all of those insights can be formative, we cannot use the language of the world to describe the solutions that God gives us in our heart. Everything we receive has to pass through the rigorous lens of Scripture and prayer, the presence of the Holy Spirit among us. And so, no, it is not enough to change your Facebook profile to indicate that you've been vaccinated. What have you done? Well, you've been vaccinated. Good on you. And perhaps you've influenced something more. But if this is something you believe very passionately in, then maybe we as a church need to talk about how to help others understand the value and have access. Every single choice we make needs to pass through a different filter than the filters of the world. So they shut out those voices long enough to look inward and listen deeply to how God is leading them. That way, the responsibility for their plight and their responsibility for a different outcome remains within that community. They're not going to be able in some way to outsource the solution. So then they look at themselves, they confess their sins, the wickedness of their ancestors, and they do one other thing. They look where they were and they read from the law of God for a quarter of the day, 3 hours. And then they spend another quarter of a day worshiping, praising God. And so as they gather on this place, they bring together confession and praise in ways that we so often have lost sight of. I want you to think about this for a minute. When we talk about contentious issues, whatever they may be in our own lives, or there's an unreconciled relationship or something larger in our social stream, everyone's really good at identifying the problem. In fact, one of my colleagues said some of the other members of his staff were really, really good at staff meeting talking about everything the church did wrong. We're not doing this, we're not reaching young people, we're not doing this, we're not doing this, we're not doing this. And he finally said, great, you've got laser-focused insight on what we're not doing. What do you suggest we do? And they were silent. Sometimes people have a clear grip on the problem, but no meaningful solution. Rebecca Pippert writes in a book about this in a way that helped me understand the challenge we find ourselves in, even in engaging the conversations that matter. She talks about two classes that she attended. She was a student at Harvard at the time and was studying psychology. And she said, so I went to this graduate level seminar in psychology at Harvard. She said, the students in the class were extraordinarily open and candid about their problem. It was not uncommon to hear them say, I'm angry, I'm afraid, I'm jealous. And their admission of their problems was really the opposite of denial, she said. But their openness about their problems was matched only with their uncertainty about where to find resources to overcome them. Having confessed, for example, their inability to forgive someone who had hurt them, they had no idea how to resolve the problem by forgiving and being kind and generous instead of petty and vindictive. She said, then after that class, I dropped in on a Bible study group in Cambridge, and the contrast was striking. No one spoke openly or specifically about his or her problems. There was a lot of talk about God's answers. There was a lot of talk about God's promises, but very little about the participants and the problems they faced. The closest thing to an admission of sin or even of a personal problem was a reference to someone who was, quote, struggling with needs and wants prayer. And so she summarizes the problem this way. The first group, that psychology class, seemed to have all the problems and no answers. The second group, the Bible study group, had all the answers but no problems. Standing on the stairs here in Jerusalem are Levites. You heard me struggle with their names. There are some who confess the sins of the people. Then there are other Levites who praise God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. So there is this chorus that brings together these two needs, recognizing the problems honestly and recognizing God's presence and God's provision, God's grace, God's forgiveness at the same time. And so for the rest of the chapter, all the way through verse 37, they speak in this sing-song antiphonal form. The first 15 verses simply extol God for who God is. God is the creator and maker of everything. God is the caller and the chooser of humans for relationship and for community and for purpose. God is the one who gives undeserved blessings to those whom God chooses. Yes, God is a promise keeper who initiates the calling of humans into God's life. God is the one who hears the call of those who are suffering. God is the one who sees and acts on their behalf. God is the deliverer of the nation from slavery. God provides the law. God provides wisdom. God provides even the material necessities of life. And then the confessing group speaks up. And they cry out, confessing sin. The other one answers about God. So we hear in verses 16 through 18, for instance, but they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked. They did not obey your commands. They refused to listen, failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, or when they committed awful blasphemy. And so that confessional journey continues through the deserts and the years of wandering, God's provision for them as they wander in consequence to their rebellion. Takes them to the land of Canaan and their conquest and their achievements by God's hand, then giving over to a seemingly endless cycle of forgetting God generation to generation. It's like rereading the book of Judges. Every time the people find new rest at the hands and leadership of a judge, the people forget and fall back. Then the people settle and grow. They build a temple. They even have this place in which they can worship. And for every good turn in their lives, the people cease to listen. Even when the prophets call them to repentance, they would not listen. For many years, they pray. You were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through the prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them. You did not abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. It's a summary of history, but it's not the history that anybody wants to hear. It's the history of Israel's subjugation, defeats at the hands of the Syrians, then the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians. And these things have become wake-up calls to this generation. And in that concluding paragraph, after they recite and remember the ways that their forebears fell short, it was no longer a prayer about they or them. It becomes a prayer about we and us. Therefore, O our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just, you have acted faithfully, while we have sinned. And so the scriptures show us the other side of it. As much as we're tempted to kind of gloss over the parts that are too painful in our own lives, the scriptures show us all of it. We're brought face to face with what's actually gone on behind those locked doors, hidden in the anonymous voice of the Whisper app. Our acts of cruelty and violence and anger, thoughtlessness and immorality and abuse and slavery. It's just a litany of human violence. And God has seen all that. When we see face to face the full picture as it really is, we realize that we don't deserve any more chances. We don't. Just give us over finally and fully to the slow death that comes when humans are left alone. But that is not what we get. That is not what confession in this mode points us to. This confession points to something different, that God is patient and long-suffering with us, that God withholds judgment, and all the judgment and rancor and violence, the endless cycle. God doesn't give us over to that. God won't allow us to be wiped out by that because God is compassionate. God is merciful. God is caring and loving. It's a faith claim, not about what we can do for ourselves, but who God is and what God has done for us. It's good news, and it's embodied and enacted in the person of Jesus Christ. So as we walk away today, turning over what it might mean for us to confess rightly, we have to remember the difference between an apology and a confession. An apology is an expression of regret, usually has an audience. We say, "I'm sorry," and that can carry us so far. A confession is an admission of fault. I was wrong. I sinned. And I'm pointing my life in a direction that will lead me to a different future. Apology speaks to an audience, but confession implies a change and a commitment to a change that's going to show up in what we say and with what we do. Never forget that the same Jesus who told that powerful story of the tax collector who went home justified also taught his disciples on the mount, if you are offering your gift at the altar and you remember that a brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift to God there on the altar. Go first and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Confession, in the way God envisions it, takes us on a path of reconciliation. It's not enough to say, "I'm sorry." It's not enough simply to have a diagnosis for all the problems. It also becomes an opportunity for us to listen deeply for how God is going to point us to a restored future with those from whom we have been estranged, whether it's in our divine relationship or human relationships. That's a lot of work. I will be the first one to tell you that. But in church, we don't call it work. We call it calling. That's what the Apostle Paul did. Even though he certainly had every reason to be estranged from the Christians who preceded him, the Christians he abused, tormented, and tried to lock up in jail, grinning as Stephen was stoned to death, that same Apostle Paul, in being brought into the fellowship of faith and figuring out what it would take for them to work together for the cause of Christ, wrote these words to the church in Corinth. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling himself to the world in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. It's a lot of work. It's an incredible calling. And it begins when we choose to be a confessional community. Amen. Courtney leads us now. It'll be a time of response in prayer, right where you are. You brought with you concerns and needs, hope, that you no longer need to hold to yourself. But if there's one thing you could have heard loud and clear today, it is that God is near and listening, responding. Whatever it is that you need to offer back to God this morning, don't hold it back. But instead, confess your need, your hope, your desire, and leave it where it belongs, in the mighty hands and loving heart of our God.